James is the epistle of faith at work. True faith is a faith that works, that obeys the Lord. Genuine faith produces works or lives of righteousness. Transforming grace by the Spirit of God produces a transformed life, transformed hearts, transformed affections. As we have seen, saving faith, genuine faith, will strengthen us in the trials and the tribulations of life, will strengthen us to obey the Lord. True faith will bring us to love our neighbor as ourself, to be doers of the word and not just hearers of it, to be right and just in our dealings with others, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, to guard our tongues, to watch our words, to seek God's wisdom rather than that of the world. In chapter 4, James deals with our tendency towards sin and what we should do about it. Last week in the first three verses of chapter 4, we saw that selfishness, desires for our own pleasure, our own comfort, our own interests, lead to quarrels and divisions among the people of God. And God calls us to have a submissive spirit, a servant's heart, a heart that loves God above all others, and a heart that loves our neighbor as ourselves. Now, in verses 4 through 10, James warns against spiritual infidelity. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Seeing the covenant people of God, the church, as His bride, is expressed throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. It's an imagery that we see again and again. For example, extended in the Song of Solomon. We see it in the prophets. When Israel pursued other gods, idols, the gods of the nations around them, false gods, when they ignored the commandments of the Lord, God charged them with adultery. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 54:5, for your maker, that is God, is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And He is called the God of the whole earth. Jeremiah 3:20, surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, God is saying to Israel, O house of Israel. Paul uses the same imagery in the New Testament, as 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Again, in Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of Christ loving the church and dying for her in order to sanctify her and to cleanse her. That's us. To be His holy bride. It's in the same vein that James is saying that Christians who love the world are guilty of spiritual infidelity. Calvin comments, this chastity that is between Christ and His bride, this chastity is violated and corrupted by all impure affections towards the world. But James goes even further than that. James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This word world that James uses is not speaking of, as it sometimes is in Scripture, as the glorious creation that glorifies the Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. James is referring to worlds as a system of values, a system of living, a worldview that is in opposition to God. It's in opposition to His commandments and His will and His ways. It is the world of which Satan is the prince and the ruler. Friendship is a word you will recognize. The Greek word is phileo, or a form of that. It's usually translated as love or affection. So here it is affection for the corrupt and sinful world, which James says is not a benign or innocent thing. No, to love the world, to have an affection for the world, is to make yourself, James says, an enemy of God. Enemy, or enmity rather, has the idea of animosity and hatred. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? As we live our lives pursuing the pleasures of the world, the thinking, the philosophy, the ways of the world, we don't think we're siding with the devil against the king. But God says we are. Imagine a young woman that's engaged to a young man, and he's required to go off to war. He writes letters to her, but she doesn't read them. Rarely writes back to him. And then, just when there's problems that she thinks he might be able to help with and give some guidance to, she never mentions him to her friends. And even worse, she participates in activities that support the enemy of this war that he is fighting in. Now, you would conclude that this young woman doesn't really love that young man. But what if that young man were not just an ordinary citizen? But what if that young man were the king of the country? Then you would accuse her not just of a lack of love, but you would accuse her of enmity, even treason against the king. That is what James is saying. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a child of God, you are espoused to King Jesus. And if you do not read His letters to you, if you do not pray and communicate with Him, if you don't talk of how wonderful He is to your friends and acquaintances, perhaps even participating in activities of the enemy in opposition, like the young woman, James says you're guilty of enmity and of treason. You are making yourself an enemy of your king. John wrote along this same line, 1 John 2:15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Loving the world instead of loving your Heavenly Father, instead of loving your betrothed King, brings into question whether you are really a child of the living God. Paul warns of this as well in 2 Timothy 4:10. He says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Christians, living for yourself, ignoring God, disobeying His commandments, loving and pursuing His enemies, who are even today killing Christians throughout the world, means that you are not a friend of God's. You're standing against your professed King. Jesus put it simply, if you are not for me, you are against me. Probably most Christians Do not think in those terms of disloyalty and treason. We think in terms of believing in Jesus Christ, a good thing. We think in terms of going an hour or two a week to worship. And God should be happy. The king should be glad. But James is raising the question, what or who do you really love? Who are you really serving? Where are your affections, your heart? Where is it really? Because you cannot, Jesus says, serve two masters. You cannot love two husbands. In verse 5, James gives us a word of caution. He says, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, the language here is a little obscure and difficult. I acknowledge that. What God seems to be saying to Christians, however, is that we need to be very careful, very vigilant, because the scripture does not say in vain the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer is jealous of our affections. God is a jealous God. He wants our love for Himself and none other. He will not share our affections. James here is not quoting a specific verse. He seems to be summarizing actually many passages of Scripture. For example, this one in Deuteronomy 32:16. God is speaking to Israel. He says, they provoked me to jealousy with foreign idols, with abominations. They provoked me to anger. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. And I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. You see, God loves His covenant people. God loves His children. He loves those whom He has redeemed at great cost. And He loves us with a passion that He will not bear any rival. He wants all of our love. He wants all of our hearts. And is jealous that He have it. In regard to our affections, God's standards are high. He demands our exclusive loyalty. But He's also gracious. That's our God. He gives more grace, James says, verse 6. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He knows we are not perfect. He knows that we are not what He wants us to be, and we can be and should be and someday will be. But He does want our humility. Spiritual humility is when we confess and acknowledge our true spiritual condition before God and man. It's recognizing that we're sinners, that we have wayward hearts, that any good in us is there by God's mercies. It's recognizing the inclination of my own heart to love the world, to love the enemy, rather than my Redeemer. Humility before God is the acknowledging that we are unworthy servants. And it involves several things James enumerates. First, it involves submission. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. That is contrary to our nature. We have strong wills. And we want to rule. And we do not want to submit to the living God. God calls us to do that. to submit to our King, to place ourselves under Him, to yield our will to God's will. In fact, to make God's will my will. God calls you as His disciple to make His will your desire and the longing of your heart. The psalmist put it this way, Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. The world hates God, hates God's will, hates His commandments, ridicules them, mocks them. But Christians love God's will because we love our God who redeemed us and made us our own. And we desire, the longing of our heart is to submit to Him at whatever cost, even death. Because His commands are motivated for us out of love for us. It is a redeeming, sacrificial love that He has for His people. It's not arbitrary and harsh and unkind and mean. Our God loves us. And His commandments are motivated out of love for us. They are wisdom. The commandments of God, His will, comes from the infinite mind of God. Everything that God wills is perfect and good. And for our good, our joy. And so the Christian understanding this, struggling with our own willfulness, our own sinful hearts, longs to submit our will totally to the King. Number two, there's a resistance to the devil. It's the opposite side. Resist the devil, verse 7, and he will flee from you. Some would have us believe there is no devil. There is no evil. But God's word teaches us that there is a personal devil, a living, powerful being, Lucifer, Satan. The scripture refers to him with different names. But he is the arch enemy of our King. Paul warns in Ephesians 4, do not give place to the devil. Don't yield to him. Peter warns, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And reflecting James, he says, resist him, steadfast in your faith. Satan is at war with God. He is at war with your King. He is at war with all who serve Him. And he wants to entice us to commit treason, to serve Him rather than our King. And he comes, the scripture says, as an angel of light. He comes deceptively, working to get us to move our affection from our Lord and our King, our Savior, to the world and the passing pleasures of it. James says that as he tempts us and seeks to deceive us, to lead us astray, we must resist. We must stand against him. We must oppose our King's enemy. And we need to, by the grace of God and the power of God, send him running in defeat. It is so easy to forget that we are in a battle to the death. Paul is strident in his description. Ephesians chapter 6, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Sometimes we deceptively think we are. Paul says, no. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle of monumental power. So Paul calls upon Christians in the same text to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Third, James says, on the other hand, as we resist the devil, we need to draw near to God. And He will draw near to you. Instead of pursuing the things of the world, the flesh and the devil, we need to pursue the things of God. Again, it's contrary to our nature. Because our fallen nature is drawn to the world, is drawn to rebellion. But we need to pursue the spiritual things, the eternal things of God. There needs to be a conscious effort to walk with the Lord. A passion for our betrothed. True Christians will desire fellowship with their Savior. The psalmist put it so well, Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my heart, my portion forever." How do you draw near to God? It's not a secret. You draw near to God through His Word. The very words of God to His people. These are the letters from our betrothed King to His betrothed Bride. They are lovingly written to us for our good. We need to read the letters from our King. We draw near through prayer, the sharing of our hearts with our Lord, through corporate worship. It's when we meet with our King as citizens of the kingdom to praise Him and to speak to Him with psalms and songs and prayer. But it's also a time when He speaks to us in a special way. He speaks to us through the preaching of the Word. Not because I'm special, but because God is special, His Word is special, and the Holy Spirit works through the foolish means of preaching to touch His people and to bring faith and strength to His people. We need to make the effort and pay the price to draw near to our God, rejoicing that in the doing of that, God is drawing near to us. True believers are going to pursue fellowship with God, always inadequately, always affected by our sin and our rebellious heart. But it will be the longing of our hearts as God's people to be closer to our God. Number four, there should be confession. Verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." In our pride, we hesitate to acknowledge sin and failure. We do not want to admit to any wrongdoing, but we cannot have real humility before God without an acknowledgement of our sin. It's a part of the prayer that Jesus taught us, isn't it? That we prayed earlier. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Each week in the service, we read the law in some form or other. And then we pray a prayer of confession. And no matter where we are spiritually, no matter how mature in Jesus Christ, we need to confess always our sin, acknowledging our disobedience, our waywardness, and ask our Lord and our King to forgive us. We need to cleanse our hands, to wash them in the blood of Christ, to seek His forgiveness and His cleansing, which He always, always freely and gladly gives to His people. Number five, there needs to be mourning. Verse 9. He says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Confession is the acknowledgement of our sin. Mourning is a sorrow for it. Mourning is the evidence of true repentance. When our boys were young, like all little boys, they would get into fights. Probably more like wrestling matches that were a little aggressive. One would inevitably get the end, the bad end of the deal and start crying. Upon which the other would start yelling, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry," which was supposed to take care of everything. And, of course, keep the incident from getting escalated to Dad. But a simple "I'm sorry" is not biblical mourning. James says, lament. The word means to suffer distress. A real understanding of our sin will bring distress to our soul. It'll bring mourning and grieving and weeping and dejection. James is painting a picture of one who is in sackcloth and ashes and torn clothing. Like my boys, too often we sin and say a flippant, "I'm sorry," and think all is well. And there's no mourning over what we have done to our King. James says true humility before God owns its sin, has a genuine deep sorrow and regret over sin because we have been unfaithful to our betrothed. We have loved another. We've offended our King. And James doesn't end there. He says that if we do humble ourselves in this way, He will lift us up. Not in fame, not in power, not in wealth, at least normally. Sometimes God does that, but not normally. But He'll lift us up in grace and blessing and usefulness, in spiritual peace in our hearts, in contentment and joy, and ultimately the perfections in every way of heaven in His presence. Again and again, the indictment of God against Israel's kings was that they did not humble themselves before the Lord. They set their will up against God's. They ignored His commandments and His laws. And God ruined them all as a result. In contrast, think of Moses. Moses, who talked with God face to face on Mount Sinai. He was given great authority, great power over all Israel. And yet, we are told that he was a man of humility. Numbers 12:3. The man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. He was a shepherd for 40 years in the wilderness. But God took him, this humble man, Moses, and exalted him and made him ruler over Israel. And what is interesting is that almost never did it go to his head. He led Israel, the people of God, with humility. Something else to note, Moses was humble, but he was not a weakling. He did, as James calls us to do, resist the devil. He stood against rebellion. He fought the enemies of God. He was courageous in leading the people of God against God's enemies. But in all of it, he never exalted himself, although God exalted him. At the heart of sin is forgetting that you are a creature and that God is your creator. When you come to understand your essential creatureliness, you realize your helplessness, the necessity of going to the only one who can help you, the Creator. He who is high and lifted up. Your strength as a believer in Jesus Christ is not in your strengths, but in God's. True humility is owning your dependence upon the living God, not just for your salvation, but for every aspect of your life. It is God. It is His power, His strength, His glory. It is all about our King. Christian, only as you realize your ignorance will you seek God's guidance. Only as you realize your weakness and your impotence will you seek God's power and majesty, because He is omnipotent. Only when you realize that you cannot cope with life in your own strength, in your own wisdom, will you kneel before the Lord of life. It's only when you realize your own sin, your own misery, that you come to understand your need for a Savior and the forgiveness of God, your Creator and your Sovereign. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 5:6, "Therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Christian, God calls you to humble yourself. To humble yourself under the loving authority of your God and of your King. James uses the word Lord, a word that emphasizes His master. He is King. And you are called to submit to your will, to the will and the purpose of your King. And He will lift you up. He will take care of you. He will watch over you. He will bless you and prosper you as He wills, for His purposes, for His glory, for His kingdom, not for yours. The key to the abundant Christian life, to the life that Jesus said He had come to give you, is to submit yourself wholly, completely, body and soul, to your King, desiring not your will, but His be done. Not your rights, but His glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we marvel in a Savior who willingly came to earth, taking on humanity in order to give Himself as a sacrifice, to die for us, your people. Oh, Father, we pray that we might respond by submitting ourselves to such a King, by turning our affections from all of the things in the world that draw us to the one who truly loves us and cares for us, even to the point of laying down His life for us. O Father, turn our affections to our Savior and to our King, that we might in our lives, whether in weakness or strength, bring glory to Him. Work in us to that end, we pray in His name. Amen.